We are early in our series within a series. So our bigger series is going through the Bible, starting back in the beginning of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the Hebrew Scriptures, whatever you want to call it. We started that last year, and we've made our way into the era of the kings of Israel. And a couple weeks ago, we started a little mini-series within that series that we are calling Thrones. And Thrones is our sub-series about the time that Israel's kingdom got divided into two. So I want to remind you that after the reign of King Solomon, the third king of Israel, his son Rehoboam did some things that split the kingdom in two. And you had two groups now. And the 10 northern tribes formed their own kingdom, and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin formed their own group. And so going forward, we're going to know that divided kingdom by new names. The north will be called the northern kingdom or Israel, and the south will be called the southern kingdom or called Judah. So in the past, it was all Israel. Now it's Israel and Judah, or northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And so last week, if you were with us last week, we studied the first king of the northern breakoff, which was Jeroboam. And then we kind of rushed through six kings that reigned, starting with Jeroboam, to get us through a certain point. It was sort of a transition rush at the end to get us to where we are going to start next week. Because next week is a very important character that we want to get to. But we had a rush through six kings up north to get us ready for it. Now today we're going to be in another kind of transition conversation. We're going to go down south today and rush through three kings in the south who will catch us up to where we were in the north last week, so we can be at the same spot time-wise when we begin this important era next week that you don't want to miss, because it's interesting, several weeks of interesting material in that era. But we got to get to it today, so we're heading south. And I know that when I preach, look, I know something about church, and everyone comes for different reasons, and the communication on stage is only one reason that some people may come. But when it comes to the communication, we all have different things that we love about or like the most about the messages. Some people, it's the practical application for life. For others, it's just kind of learning about the Bible and what's in it so they know and study that. And for some of you, it's just the stories. You like the story. But for the nerds among us, I want to give you something to chew on here. And I try to thread all the needles every week, and I, you know, best I can. But for those of you who care about the intricacies, I want to say something to you before I get into the story today. If you ever read through your Old Testament, and you should, you might notice that there's some overlap in some of the stories in Kings and Chronicles. So I want to point out that there's these books called 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And they cover kind of from David's life on forward, Samuel's life on forward. But when you get to 1 and 2 Kings, they cover the same time period that 2 Chronicles covers. But they have a different emphasis point. And I know that everyone doesn't care about this, but I want you to know this in case you're reading through and it makes you like, what's going on here? So 1 and 2 Kings focuses more on the northern kingdom with attention to both the south and the north, but more detail about the north. That's 1 and 2 Kings. Whereas 2 Chronicles focuses almost exclusively on the southern kingdom. So same people are mentioned in both places, but Chronicles is dealing with the southern kingdom, 1 and 2 Kings deals with the north and south, but especially the north. And so when you read through that, that will make more sense to you, perhaps, as you study it for yourself. Today, we're going to Chronicles because we are in the southern kingdom to catch up to what we learned last week up north. Let's jump into the reign of King Rehoboam. I'm going to remind you real quick about Rehoboam. He was the guy who blew up the kingdom 2 weeks ago and it split into two. It wasn't just his fault. His dad set things on a bad track. The northern tribes overreacted to a bad moment. But he instigated the breakup, and the northern tribes broke off from him. And he wanted to go to war with them because to bring them back into the kingdom, and also because they killed one of his chief officials. But a prophet from God told Rehoboam, do not attack them. They're your brothers. Just let it be. Let it be. So he stayed in the south and moved on with his life. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 5, it does tell us that Rehoboam, he remained in Jerusalem and he fortified various towns for the defense of Judah. Now, this is important, especially on the northern border. And again, for the nerds among us, just Israel, big place, Judah's the southern tribe. When King David moved the capital of Judah up to Jerusalem, which is way north in Judah, to be centered to the nation years ago. But now that the kingdom broke into two, the problem is that that means the capital city of the south is very close to the northern border. Only the little tribe of Benjamin's ahead of them. So now they got a new enemy close to them in the north, which is the northern kingdom that broke away from them. And that's a little scary because you want to be further away from your enemies. So Rehoboam spends a lot of time fortifying those border towns, especially in case the north ever decides to invade them. Because, again, Jerusalem's way up north in the new divisions. And about this time, people move around. The Levites, who are scattered across the nation, they came back to Jerusalem because that's where the temple worship was at that Moses started years ago. They moved south. People from Simeon, who are kind of in Judah for their geography, a lot of them moved north politically. A lot of people who are loyal to the worship of God moved south spiritually. So people are leaving their ancestral lands and their heritages behind to move to different places. And during these next 3 years, the southern kingdom of Judah grew stronger and stronger. And the northern kingdom grew weaker and weaker comparatively. And Rehoboam probably felt a little bit like his grandpa, because Grandpa David was once king only of Judah as well. And for 7 years he reigned, and it grew stronger and stronger. And now it's growing stronger and stronger for Rehoboam in the south. However, it says in chapter 12 and verse number 1, that when Rehoboam was firmly established and strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. And all Israel followed him in this sin. So what Rehoboam did when he got to a spot where he was doing well is he took a different direction, kind of like so many people have around him, including his father. And it says he brought the nation with him. And this is often the problem of leadership. When leadership goes wrong, it doesn't often go alone. It drags others with him. And Rehoboam did that to the south now. It says in verse 2 that because they were unfaithful to the Lord, King Shishak of Egypt came up and attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam's reign. So obviously the southern Jerusalem is vulnerable. Think with me just logically here. They just went through a civil war and the southern kingdom just lost 10 of its tribes. They're vulnerable. And so Egypt is like, hey, if we're going to attack one of these two divided nations, let's attack the south. You know why? Because that's where Jerusalem's at. And Jerusalem is full of wealth because Solomon made that place opulent. That was the prize. So Shishak's like, let's go after the south. And so they attack Jerusalem at this time. In verse 3, it says that he came with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horses, and a countless army of foot soldiers. And about this time, of course, he's a conquering Judah. He gets to the city. And the people are scared. So it says in verse number 5, the prophet Shemaiah then met with Rehoboam and Judah's leaders who had all fled to Jerusalem because of Shishak. And Shemaiah told them, this is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, so I'm abandoning you to Shishak. Now, in other words, Rehoboam at this point is like, why is this happening? And in this story here, God makes a statement that we saw a little bit last week, and we've seen it before, and that is that God, who wants a relationship with you as an individual, with nations, with people, with whoever, but like all relationships, will not force himself, any healthy relationship, won't force himself where he's not welcomed. He can love you, but sometimes you know what this is like in your own life. You got to sometimes give someone space and love them as much as they'll let you without being unwelcome. And so God's like, I want a relationship with you. But they have just turned, Rehoboam has done what even Jeroboam did up north. He just says, I don't want that. I don't care. So God said, I'll give you space. And now they're in trouble. So they're saying, help. And the prophet says, look, you know, this is how the world operates out here. Apart from the divine bubble you were living in for a bit there, this is how things go out here with kingdoms and conquests and nations and wars and stuff. And, you know, God's just letting you live your real life, you know. So, you know, that's how it is. You have pulled away and he's allowed you because he won't force you otherwise. Well, this is what's interesting. Then the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is right in doing this. This is a remarkable, remarkable moment in Rehoboam's journey. It reminds me a little bit of his grandpa. His grandpa David back in the day, remember David, how he was? David would sometimes get off track a little bit, and a prophet would come along. Maybe it was Abigail. A woman comes along, and someone comes along and corrects David for his veering off course. And what would David always do? He would always repent and acknowledge his wrong, and he would be humble enough to admit it and to correct his course. Every time, even when David made his worst mess-ups of the life, you know, and it took a little while, but then at the right moment, he was confronted, and David's like, you're right. He acknowledged it, accepted the consequences, and he course-corrected. And Rehoboam does the same thing. He has managed to blow up the kingdom. He's managed to get himself in a pickle. Egypt's attacking them. Their city's surrounded. They're about to lose. But in this moment, he doesn't get upset. He says, we've made this choice. This is with me. And he chooses humility instead of hostility and says, God is right. The prophet's right. I've walked away. We've walked away. And because of that, God decides, I'm going to spare them from destruction, but he's going to let them experience some of the hardship because doing so brought them to a spot of dependency on God. And it was for his own good that they ended up going through a tough time where the city got ransacked. Shishak walks into the royal city. He loots the palace. He loots the temple, steals a bunch of stuff and leaves. And that was the prize. That was the whole point of the attack in the first place, was to get the treasures of Jerusalem that Solomon put there. But now Rehoboam is left without them, and guess what he can't do anymore? He can't rebuild all that wealth he lost because he doesn't have all 12 tribes at his fingertips anymore to tax. The kingdom's divided. So he does his best he can. He puts bronze where there used to be gold and just does the best he can to make it as nice as possible. But he does finish his race well. He humbles himself through some tough moments, through some correction, and he finishes his reign in a healthy place in his personal life. Now, we're going to see three kings today. We just finished one of them. I'll give you their names. Rehoboam, we just talked about Rehoboam. We're moving on to Abijah and Asa, three kings in the south to catch us up to the north last week. Now, some of you might be sitting here saying, Arlen, three kings in the south to cover the same time frame? There were six kings in the north. How are there only three kings in the south to cover the same time frame as six kings up north? And the answer is obviously the south is continuity. It's all King David's descendants, one after another. This one dies, his son takes over. He dies, his son takes over. It's one throne after another generationally in the south. Up north last week, it wasn't that way. Someone comes in and butchers off the royal family, takes over the throne. Generation later, they get butchered off. It's mutinies, assassinations, hostile takeovers. So yes, six kings live up north in the same time frame that three generations rule down south. And so Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa are our three guys today. And Abijah is a confusing name. Some of you might be sitting here saying, Arlen, Abijah sounds familiar. Isn't that the name of Jeroboam's son last week who died? And we're like, yes, same name. Also similar to the name Ahijah the prophet. Can I remind you that some names are just common? Like John or Cindy or something. We just have some common names sometimes. And so Abijah apparently was the name of the era, as this is translated into English. So that's why the name is there again. We're going to tell you one quick story about Abijah. Then we're going to focus on King Asa, and we're going to go home after that. First, Abijah. Rehoboam is dead. In chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, then war broke out between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, this is frustrating because, remember, earlier, Rehoboam didn't attack the north when the kingdom first divided because God told him not to. But Jeroboam now is attacking the south once they've been weakened by the Egyptians and the new young king is trying to figure things out. Jeroboam up north sees the south as vulnerable, because Egypt ransacked them. The new king is young. He attacks them, and he doesn't care. The new king does not care about God doesn't want you to attack your brothers, because Jeroboam has no use for God's voice in this deal. So he attacks them. And so Judah, led by King Abijah, has a select 400,000 warriors, while Jeroboam up north musters 800,000 select warriors for battle. Now, folks, those are 2-to-1 odds. That's not good if you're from the south. But what happens next is they get to their battlefront, and King Abijah, the young king, before the conflict starts, he decides to shout across the battle lines and try to talk some sense into the north. He's like, guys, what are you doing? We left you alone when you broke away. Don't attack us. You've abandoned God. God's not going to bless what you're trying to do. You're wrong. And he tries to talk some sense into them. But you know what the people up north were doing? Not listening. Jeroboam could care less about this blah, blah, blah God talk. So he's like, hey, while that guy's rambling, let's flank them with a military maneuver. So sure enough, the young king Abijah keeps talking. He's like, O people of Israel, verse 12, he says, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. So he's in this long speech saying, hey, go back north. Don't fight. God is not with you. You've abandoned him. Don't do this. You're doing the wrong thing. And while he's talking in verse number 13, it says that meanwhile, Jeroboam had secretly sent part of his army around behind the men of Judah to ambush them. He put a flanking maneuver on them while they were rambling. When Judah realized that they were being attacked from the front and the rear, they cried out to the Lord for help. And here's the bad moment. Is they realize they are both outnumbered and they are outmaneuvered. And this is not good. And it says, then the priests blew the trumpets, and the men of Judah began to shout. At the sound of their battle cry, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel and routed them before Abijah and the army of Judah. And I don't know if any of you are history nerds or if you like to study the history of wars or battles. There have been a lot of battles through history where it came down to numbers. The bigger army had more casualties, but they had enough people to win anyhow. Or maybe the better tactics win the day. But there are just parts of history that are inexplicable in battle, where a equal-sized army and one side barely has casualties, or maybe an outsized army somehow wins the day despite all odds. And when people look at those stories in history, you just shrug and say it must be some kind of divine intervention. And that's what we're talking about here, that God steps in apparently and just rescues the South from a bad situation, and they win. It says in verse number 16 that the Israelite army fled from Judah, and God handed them over to Judah in defeat. Abijah and his army inflicted heavy losses on them. This is crazy. 500,000 of Israel's select troops were killed that day. They lost 5 out of 8 men. 5 out of every 8 men. That is brutal. Folks, that is a loss. In fact, I've made a statement here. Last hour, I want you to think about this. Probably, if you were with us last week, this is the turning point, practically speaking, in Jeroboam's downfall as king of the north. I know spiritually he'd already gone down a different path, but probably losing this battle against the south, where he lost 5 out of 8 soldiers in one battle, he was an old man at this point. It weakened him so much, he passes away, his son takes over, and Baasha comes in and kills his family, takes over the throne. This probably did him in right here. Anyhow, that's all we're going to say about Abijah. Let's move on to our third king of the day in this transition message, our third and final king of the day. In 2 Chronicles 14:2, it's talking about Asa. Asa's the new king. Asa, this is the son of Abijah, the grandson of Rehoboam. Asa did what was pleasing and good in the sight of the Lord as God. So Asa, the new king, he's a good king. It says in verse 3, he removed the foreign altars and the pagan shrines. He smashed the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. Now, just a reminder to you, we saw this months ago, but there was a lot of different forms of religions and weird worship in the old ancient times back then. There still are today. But back then it was the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Those are two very common ones. Oftentimes they were fertility gods and goddesses. And the problem with most of those religions, they were very vulgar in their practices, from just very harsh things, from child sacrifice to, human trafficking to you name it. It was all part of so much of what you saw in these religions. And God had warned the people all along, keep that stuff out of your lives. But the problem is with any place, and any group of people, any nation, you're going to have all sorts of beliefs and practices in your midst. And so the king, Asa, says, it's time to get that stuff out of our country. Now listen, this is not a democracy, you know, where we're like, hey, believe what you want to believe in America, you know, no one's going to tell you, separation of church and state, blah, blah, blah. That, this is not a democracy in Israel. This is like a monarchy, and Asa is like, we're throwing it out. So he starts cleaning house in Judah from all the idolatry around him. It says that he commanded the people of Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his law and his commands. And that brings us to, I don't want to skip it. It's a very little short military battle that we might just read over real fast. I want you to see it with me. In chapter 14, verse 9, it says that once an Ethiopian named Zerah attacked Judah with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. Folks, that's a big army. That's much bigger than the last battles we read about. It's not just Ethiopia. We'll see later, it's Ethiopia, it's Libya, it's other nations around them that formed an army together to come attack the vulnerable south. And they march into Judah to conquer Asa's kingdom. It says they advanced to the town of Moresha, so Asa deployed his armies for battle in the valley north of Moresha. And what he does next is interesting. Before he goes to war, before he does a single military move, it says in verse 11, then Asa cried out to the Lord his God, O Lord, no one but you can help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you alone. It is in your name that we have come against this vast horde. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere men prevail against you. Now, Asa has no idea what the outcome will be, but he knows that they are outnumbered. They look powerless to a mighty army, and that they may not get out of it even through prayer, but if there was any hope, it would have to be God. And so he cries out and says, God, we are at your mercy here, not knowing what might happen. And remarkably, it says in verse 12, in this case, the Lord defeated the Ethiopians in the presence of Asa and the army of Judah, and the enemy fled. And I know we just read that, we move on. We're like, okay, cool story. Maybe you've never even read that before. And there's lots of parts of the Bible where you read over things like that, and it's just like, check the box, keep moving. But I want you to think about this. If you had been alive back then, that's a signature life moment right there. Like seriously, you just imagine if you're a young man, a young person, a mother of a father of a young soldier in Israel, or in Judah, in this case, the southern kingdom of Judah. You're a son or a daughter of a parent who's in the forces, or you're the one serving, or your spouse is serving, and they're facing doom. And this nation, people are walking through their nation just conquering, and they fight a battle and they win against all odds. This is the kind of stuff that is not just a footnote that we read over because it's history that we don't care about. This is the story you live and die by. This is the story you tell your grandkids. This is like one of those life-defining, I was there moments, and they have victory over a massive enemy force. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 1 says this, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet King Asa as he was returning from the battle. And he has a message from God. Here's what he says. Listen to me, Asa, he shouted. Listen, all you people of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord will stay with you as long as you stay with him. Whenever you seek him, you will find him. But if you abandon him, he will abandon you. It's the same thing we said earlier. This prophet says once again to another king, God is trying to tell you that he wants this relationship with you. And Well, all covenants with God looked like. All the covenants we've seen God made with people is he just came in and did something good for somebody just because. And then he said, hey, I want to go through this life together with you. And life is rough, and life has got some ups and downs. And we're in a broken, sinful world of free will that I've given you. Things are going to happen. But here's the deal. I can go through that life with you, and I can walk with you through it if you want me to. I want that for you. But if you don't, I'll give you your space. What every person's ever had to do in every relationship we've ever had with maybe a family member or someone we've cared about, someone we've poured our lives into, and say, I want to get involved, I want this, but I'm going to give them the space that they require because that's what love does. I'm not going to control you. I'm going to be ready in case you change your mind, but I'm not going to force myself where I'm not welcome. And God's, and the prophet says to Asa, God is with you, and he's blessed you, but he wants to walk this journey with you. Let him. But if you don't want him to, he'll back away. Well, when Asa heard this message from Azariah the prophet, he took courage. He removed all the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and in the towns he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which stood in front of the entry of the Lord, room of the Lord's temple. Apparently, that was destroyed back when the Egyptians attacked during his grandfather's reign, and it never got fixed. But Asa finally fixes the altar of the Lord two generations later. And he finishes cleaning house with all the idolatry in the land that he started to do earlier but didn't finish. And why he didn't finish the first time, or did it come back, I don't know. But what happens next is very interesting and a little bit juicy. It says in verse 16 that King Asa even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. He cut down her obscene pole, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. I won't get into Asherah or these obscene poles. We've discussed a little before, and it's not worth a deeper conversation right now. But he's cleaning out this idolatry, and this is his grandma, the queen mother. So understand the nature of this. His grandfather, Rehoboam, this is one of his main wife, his younger wife, because they all have younger wives, Maacah. She was the wife of the king, and then she was the mother of the next king, and now she's the grandmother of the current king, and she's called the queen mother. She's somebody in the kingdom. And he just says, I'm fixing this problem here, and I got to fix this with you too. That's hard. Folks, there is nothing harder in the world than having to deal with things in leadership when it comes to family. Now, let me just say this. I want you to think about this. In all relationships of life, we should be loving towards people, no matter who they are, what they do, or what they believe. We should be loving, especially to family, no matter who they are, what they believe. But when you're in a position of leadership and authority, you are accountable to lead properly. That's when you can't let things like nepotism set in, right? That's when you can't let things go wrong. And so it's so easy to sit there and say, I want to be supportive and loving to my family, which you should be, but I'm in leadership. How many times has a pastor or a governor or president or a national figure or a boss at a job or an owner of a company or whatever it may be let abuses go on with family members that they wouldn't let go with anybody else because it's hard to draw the line with family, right? And so it sets in and it's like, I'm trying to do right, but I don't know how to handle you because I don't want to mess up our relationship. And sometimes you got to just say, I wouldn't do it otherwise, but I'm in a responsibility of authority. I have got to make a hard decision and maybe make you upset with me to do what's right. And hopefully we can build a relationship beyond that, but I can't let this go on under my leadership. That's hard to do. And King Asa does it with his grandmother, the queen mother, for the last three generations. He says to her, you're off your official title, and I'm taking down that Asherah obscene pole. Let's give him some props for that, man. There's nothing easy about what he just does here. But he's trying to do the right thing consistently, even with his family. And that's hard. But he was a solid king all the way through. And I'd love to tell you, as we get towards the end here, that Asa finishes his race well. I'd love to tell you that. But unfortunately, Asa makes a bad decision that will spiral into other bad decisions, and he kind of finishes poorly. And I hate that. But it's just what happens. It happens so often in history. So let's kind of see the last chapter we'll read today, just part of chapter 16. Let's begin it together, and we'll wrap up here. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, in the 36th year of his reign, he reigned a long time. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, King Baasha, remember him last week? King Baasha, the one who killed Jeroboam's family off and took over the throne. King Baasha of Israel, he invaded the south, he invaded Judah, and he fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from entering or leaving King Asa's territory in Judah. Now, what is significant about this? This is significant for this reason specifically. Controlling the border cities is always a big deal. And the kings in the south controlled them before now, but now King Baasha has taken them over and controls the border areas and the checkpoints. And that matters, especially to the south, because remember, Jerusalem is way up north in Judah, which means they are precariously close to this hostile border anyhow, which now King Baasha has controlled through conflict. And the way he got the job, this is important, the way he got the job done is he made a treaty with King Ben-Hadad of Aram. And King Ben-Hadad makes a deal and sends forces and helps him conquer the border territory. So what does King Asa do in this moment? What does King Asa do in the face of this threat? I would imagine, wouldn't you, that he would do the same thing this time he did when the Ethiopians attacked him. That he would stop and pray to God and say, God, help. Maybe it's because he's older. Maybe it's because he's more cynical. Maybe because he's just tired. I don't know why, but Asa does not turn to God in this case. He instead puts his trust or his dependence on King Ben-Hadad from Aram. It says in verse number 2 that Asa responds by removing the silver and the gold from the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. And he sends all of it, all the silver and gold, to King Ben-Hadad of Aram, who is ruling in Damascus, along with this message: let there be a treaty between you and me, like the one between your father and my father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Break your treaty with King Baasha of Israel so that he will leave me alone. And he sends all his wealth that could buy future opportunities, national expansion, other military reinforcement. He gives all of it and just sacrifices all of it to appease King Ben-Hadad to help him get out of trouble with King Baasha. And it works. King Baasha realizes he's lost his treaty with the Aramites. He pulls away from the border towns, and the Arameans are now in league with the southern kingdom instead. And Asa goes back up and reclaims those cities, but not because he trusted in God this time, but because he depended on Ben-Hadad. And that was a mistake. It was a mistake. But we all make mistakes, right? But here's where it compounds, and here's the rest of the story. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer, time out, big Bible word. We have all these Bible words we don't use anymore. Seer is an old ancient term for whether you call a prophet, or sometimes they call him a man of God or something like that, you know, in the old times. But a seer. At that time, Hanani the prophet or the seer came to King Asa and told him, because you have put your trust in the king of Aram instead of in the Lord your God, you missed your chance to destroy the armies of the king of Aram. In other words, here's what he's saying. Aram is an enemy nation that you're probably going to have some problems with later on. And instead of just trusting in God to take care of your northern problem, you gave all your wealth to this guy and trusted in him to help you. But now he's going to be a pain in your neck. And you're going to be wishing you didn't do that later. And so then the prophet says this to him in verse number 8. He says, hey, don't you remember what happened to the Ethiopians and to the Libyans and their vast army with all of their chariots and their charioteers? At that time, you relied on the Lord and he handed them over to you. Don't you remember what you did before? And then he says this in verse 9. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those hearts, those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What a fool you have been. From now on, you will be at war. And Asa is corrected. Now, what does Asa do when he's corrected? I'd love to tell you that Asa would do the same thing his grandpa Rehoboam did when Rehoboam got confronted in the Egyptian war and say, I'm going to humble myself and say, I need to work on some things and do some course correction. That's what Rehoboam did. Even though he wasn't doing well until that moment, he was corrected and he changed and he went down the right path from that point on. He humbled himself. That's what Asa's great-great-grandfather David used to do. David would always get in trouble. And when he got confronted, he would acknowledge it, accept the fallout of it, and course correct. Does Asa follow in their steps? Asa has been a great king. Does he take this correction and say, yep, likewise, I humble myself and say I needed to hear that and get back on track? Unfortunately, no. In verse 10, it says that Asa became so angry with Hanani for saying this that he threw him into prison and put him in stocks. He takes this prophet who did nothing other than say some words to him, and he says, I'm going to take you and put you in the royal prison in chains and fetters because I didn't like your message. I'm going to take away your freedom and imprison you because I don't like what you had to say. Isn't it terrible? People take their power and abuse others. And in this case, he uses his power to abuse someone whose words he didn't like. So he rips the man from his freedom and locks him away. That's a terrible right. He could have just said, thank you, I needed to hear that. Or he could have said, I don't want to hear that, go home. But he goes an extra mile and imprisons the guy. And he becomes so bitter and so angry when he gets corrected. At that time, he also began to oppress some of his people. In other words, Asa has a really weird, proud reaction. Unlike his grandfather who humbled himself, Asa has no humility. He is so proud, he becomes angry at correction. What's interesting is that his great-grandfather Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs to not hate correction. Don't hate when God corrects you, because God corrects those he loves. Don't hate when others correct you. To flip that switch in your mind that gets proud and instead flip the switch and says, oh, I'm thankful for correction. I want to improve. But Asa does that thing where he can't hack it. He's so upset and offended at the speech that he does not get over it. What happens to us as people? Sometimes as we get older, right? What happens to us that we can run so well and then all of a sudden just say, you know, I ain't hearing that. To rebel against the correction, that to get so proud, maybe because he accomplished so much, he paid his dues, he did enough. I don't know what he's thinking, but he was not having someone telling him he did something wrong. And he had been a great king. And so he throws a man in prison, and he begins to mistreat people. He becomes a jerk. He becomes a terrible person. He becomes a bitter old curmudgeon king, despite his great run all the way through. And the rest of the story isn't so pretty. It says in verse 11, the rest of the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are recorded in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And listen, I'm going to make this clear. He's one of the best kings. He's not the best. He's a several who are better down south. But he's one of the good ones. He really is. He just doesn't finish well. It says in verse number 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa developed a serious foot disease. Yet even with the severity of his disease, he did not seek the Lord's help, but turned only to his physicians. In other words, he just didn't even bother to say God be involved. Would God have healed him? Who knows? The point is not what God would or did or didn't do or would have done. He didn't even try. He was so shut off from his faith because of his anger about that correction before that he wouldn't even acknowledge God now. And I'm glad he turned to the doctors. I know some weird Christians I've been around in my life who take verses like these to say, don't go to the doctor, we don't trust the medical, or don't trust science, and that kind of weird conspiracy stuff. That's not what he went to the doctor. Amen to that. But the problem is, he went to the doctors, and he did all things he should have done, but he didn't even bother one time to say, God, you can heal me supernaturally if you want to, and you maybe you don't, and I'll have to trust you and accept that somehow if you don't. But you can. I'm asking that you will. He didn't even say, God, you can heal me through the doctors. He just says, I ain't even talking to God anymore. I don't care because I am so hacked off that one time in the past when I was doing so many great things, I got rebuked. And I threw that prophet in prison, and I'm done with that religion. I'm done with God because I'm mad about it. And he wouldn't even budge. And it says in verse 13, so he died in the 41st year of his reign. 2 years later, the disease got the best of him and he was gone. And that's the end. And he was a great guy, but he just had a really bad end. Now, I told you at the beginning, I'll say this now. These last 2 weeks have largely been sort of transitional to get us to what comes starting next week. I don't want you to miss what comes next. Because next week, we're entering an era in the northern kingdom that will spill over into the southern kingdom before it's over pretty well. And it's so epic that we're going to have to spend some time there. We're not going to get through it in one. It's going to be like a short era that's going to take a few weeks of our time, minus Easter break. But today we set the stage to get us to that spot. But I don't just want it to be a transition story. Don't want it just to be history. I want you to think about something that all of us can chew on as we go home today. So here's two statements I want to give you. Two statements, and I want you to follow along these ideas, and then we're done. First one is this. God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. That's it. He loves you. He gave his son for our sins. He rose again. He He's given us eternal life at his own expense. And that's worked out. That's a done deal. Calvary's happened. The cross is, hallelujah for the cross. We'll sing about that in a couple weeks here as we celebrate Easter and the passion of Christ and his resurrection. But here's the deal. God loves you. In this life, on the way towards heaven, he wants to enjoy a relationship with you in this life. That's statement number one. Statement number two is this. How you respond to that makes the difference. How you respond to that. It doesn't mean, it's how you respond. Because again, like you do with people you care about, who you want to be in a relationship with, but you understand that if they don't want it, you just got to give them space. And maybe hurt and grieve and shed some tears and maybe wait and hope and pray and love. But you can't force it healthily. And God, who loves you, wants a relationship with you. How do you respond? It's up to you. And I just simply say this to you today. We saw examples of both. We saw Rehoboam today, who was far from, who walked far away and God had let him. At some point, in the moment of clarity, he humbles himself and says, this is on me. I've kind of wandered a different way. I need the Lord in this process. And here's the thing. He turns back to God and God steps in, but God doesn't save the day. Shishak still takes over Jerusalem and ransacks the city, still hauls his stuff away, didn't change the outcome. But Rehoboam, from that point, I realized that he wanted to spend the life going in forward with God in relationship with him, and he finished well. And Asa, a great king, but in one moment of correction, in one moment, in one hard conversation. By the way, in every relationship, there are hard conversations, right? There are those hard, necessary communication moments. In one hard conversation from God to Asa, he blows up and says, I'm done. And God loves you and wants a relationship with you. How you respond to that makes the difference. Not the difference in how much God loves you, because God loves you no matter what. That's what we sing about the cross and Calvary. He is worthy. He is great. But he will let us live this life as close in a relationship with him and aware of his presence as we want to be or not. And that does not mean life goes perfectly. Life does not. We often make a statement, I haven't done it in a long time, that following God will make your life better and will make you better at life. Doesn't mean that we have a prosperity gospel where things all turn out well. In the end, none of us are getting out of here alive anyhow. What I mean is that as we take the journey through, we can do it in relationship with our Creator, who's so powerful as to make everything and make us, and so personal as to know us and love us individually. And we can be in relationship, or we can turn our shoulder. He's still there, but turn our shoulder and live without that light for our path and that lamp for our feet. But either way, God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And how we respond to that makes the difference. And I just propose to you, life is best when done in relationship with your Maker. We'll pick up the story next week. We get into the new era, the center era, the main era of the throne series. But for today, let's pray.